Have you ever woken up and had that sudden start of experience of saying, where am I? You know, perhaps you woke up someplace other than home and unfamiliar surroundings caused you to start and say, where am I? Or have you ever had one of those dreams in your life where you're dreaming and it's so real that you're not sure whether you're awake or whether you're dreaming? You're just kind of uncertain. One of those sort of dreams that's that real. Kind of disconcerting it would be. Some philosophers pose the following question. How do you know you're awake right now and not dreaming right now? Or how do you know that you are not really awake when you think you're dreaming, but you're really dreaming at times when you think you are awake? Confusing to even begin thinking about that. Perhaps you've seen one of those Matrix movies where, depending on whether you take the red pill or the blue pill, whether you're in reality or in your illusory world that's created to think you are in reality. You take the red pill and you really are in reality, but it's painful, it's difficult, it's not easy at all. Take the blue pill and everything's nice and easy. The illusion that you're in the reality is all around you. There's a whole belief system that's actually very popular in Hollywood that purports that all of life is actually an illusion. They call it Maya, an illusion. That nothing you think is real is actually real at all. It's just one vast illusion. And the goal of the several purported religions that follow this philosophy, that everything is illusion, the goal of those purported religions is to break out of this world of illusion and enter into true reality, which they would say is to discover, if you enter into true reality, is to discover that everything is actually nothing. Try to wrap your mind around that, okay? Everything is actually nothing at all, and that when you discover this, you become enlightened to realize that everything is actually nothing, and that you become, at that moment, merged into the oneness of nothingness, like a drop of water merging into the sea. It has no distinction at all, no individuality at all. It becomes one with the entirety of everything. Which everything is nothing. They say that you will at that point have achieved nirvana. Nirvana is simply a Sanskrit word which means blown out. Like you take a candle and you blow it out. That is what nirvana literally means. But that is the goal of the belief systems of enormous numbers of people in the world today that follow the Eastern religions of Buddhism and Hinduism, Jainism, and Sikhism. All have that same philosophy, that everything you see in the world is an illusion, and that the goal of life is to end the illusion and enter into true reality, which is to discover that everything is nothing and that you are nothing and become one with the nothingness. Boy, try to wrap your mind around that. It would drive you crazy. But it's an idea that has a great deal of currency in our world today. People are believing and adopting this idea and trying to live their lives according to this idea. And you know, it actually may be a little bit of an advantage to us as we seek to share the good news with the lost, as well as we seek to make disciples of those who are followers, true followers of Jesus Christ. How? How could that be an advantage to us? Because it offers us an opportunity to ask two penetrating questions that burst the bubble of the illusion that these people want to live with, an illusion that says everything's an illusion. Well, they're really living in an illusion when they believe that. But to burst that bubble, we can ask them two particularly pointed questions. The first is this: is what you believe actually true? Is what you believe actually true? Now, if you ask someone, they'll probably give you a response. Oh, yes, it's true, and they'll give you some defense of why they believe what they believe. And then we need to ask the second penetrating question, the follow-up question to that. The first is what you believe actually true? And the second is this: how do you know that? How do you know that everything is illusion? And that ultimately everything is nothing and you reach enlightenment and you become one with another. How do you know that that is true? Is what you believe actually true? And how do you know that is the case are two powerful questions that can help us as we seek to share God's truth with the lost and as we seek to make disciples. I think a lot of people, if they were honest in our culture today, they say they know something is true because they saw it on television. Have you ever heard that response? But it's true. A lot of people believe whatever they see on television is true. And if they saw it on television, well, then it must be true because it was on that one-eyed monster. Particularly, the funny thing is it's almost ironic to see that the news shows, that is, the shows presenting themselves as the proclaimers of truth, they're the ones that are proclaimers of more lies, perhaps, than even the other shows. Because really, what they're presenting is entertainment for the masses. That's all they're about. It would be truthful to say that anyone who naively believes everything they see on television is true is a person who is delusional, right? One of the biggest oxymorons of our day is the reality television shows. There's no reality about them at all, any more than there's any reality in professional wrestling, that there's a real professional wrestling going on. Well, the maximum that they're following is what will earn our entertainment, what will grow the crowd size that will watch that and be entertained by that. Our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned you and I to go and make disciples of all the nations. That's our commission. And it means that we are involved in the issue of truth in everything we do. Understanding truth for ourselves, understanding truth to those who we are proclaiming the truth to, seeking to win them to faith in Christ, understanding truth and proclaiming and instructing in truth those who are being made disciples, that we're making disciples, all of that has to do with knowing the truth and being able to proclaim the truth. And so therefore, sound doctrine, which is another word for truth that is absolutely true, that sound doctrine is absolutely essential for us to understand for ourselves and also for us to inculcate in others as we seek to make disciples of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we continue in our study of the second epistle Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy. And in this passage before us this morning in verses 13 and 14, we'll see that Paul exhorts Timothy about how making disciples is essentially an action of inculcating the truth, inculcating sound doctrine in them. Of course, we know that Timothy is a pastor of the church at Ephesus, a church that Paul himself had founded and spent a great deal of time ministering in the church at Ephesus. And later he had turned that ministry over to his disciple, Timothy. And so when you look at this, one of the mistakes that we might make is to say, well, that's just for pastors. You know, the instructions he's giving to Timothy does not relate to me. I'm not a pastor. Well, that's false. That's a false thinking. It relates to every single one of us as believers in Jesus Christ, because every one of us has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go make disciples. And so what he has to teach Timothy here relates directly to us in fulfilling the great commission that Jesus has given to us, and therefore must be of utmost importance. Notice verses 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Notice here that he says that holding fast is an action that Timothy has to engage in. Holding fast is not a passive activity. It involves an action verb. You have to hold on to something by actively grasping it, actively holding it firm. If you relax your muscles, if you just take it easy and go easy streetway, you're not going to hold on to something. It takes effort and it takes work. A couple of weeks ago, I took Suzanne to a water park as part of a field trip their school was doing. And you know, if you've ever been to one of those on the water slides, some of the water slides have a tube that you sit in, and it has two handles on that tube. And they tell you very clearly, hold on tight to those handles, because this slide, you're moving fast enough that if that tube gets away from you, you can get very seriously injured. So hold on tight to the handles. Well, on the last ride of the day, going down that slide, holding on as tight as I could, somehow I got too far up and went up the wall, too far up the side wall, and the tube got away from me. I went one way, the tube went the other way. I was holding on, but it got away from me, and I went bouncing down and got a little banged up on the last stretch of that slide. It reminded me that as Christians, we have forces pushing against us continually in our culture to get us away from holding fast to sound doctrine, which is what Paul tells Timothy he needs to keep foremost in his mind, that he needs to hold fast to it. He must not let it go, because if he does, he'll wind up on the spiritually injured list. Well, in our Christian walk, holding on tightly is important. It's vitally important in us not only keeping sound and straight spiritually ourselves, but if we're going to make disciples, if we're going to proclaim the true gospel to the lost and make disciples of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, we must firmly hold on to, he says here, the pattern of sound words. In other words, Paul had provided for Timothy, his disciple, a pattern of sound words, a pattern of teaching for Timothy to follow. And that reminds me that that's a vital task for every one of us. As we're involved in making disciples, we're setting a pattern for the person we're discipling to follow, a pattern by our instruction, what we teach them from God's Word. We're providing a pattern of how we live our life, a pattern of what we teach, a pattern of what we do. And so, in essence, we need to be carefully judging ourselves to see how we're doing in terms of the pattern we're setting for those who are following us. We could evaluate ourselves and ask this question. If someone were to take our belief, what we believe to be true, and we take our life, that is what we do in life, as the model which they were going to follow to the T, everything exactly as we were doing it, how well off would they be spiritually if they were following the pattern of our life? As I shared at the beginning of this series, we don't always know the impact that our life makes because we don't know all the people who may be watching us. I shared an incident I had where two individuals who don't live close by or whatever had called me and talked to me during the week, and they both told me that they looked to me as their mentor. And I was surprised because one of the individuals is one I'd never met. I'd never met him in my whole life. But he said that he'd been listening to the radio shows and been reading some things I wrote, and he was looking to me as a model, and I had no idea, no awareness that that was even happening. And it may be true for you as well. The people who are looking to you as a pattern and a model in life, you're completely unaware that they're actually doing that, which is why we need to be aware that perhaps many eyes are watching us for a pattern to follow. We need to judge ourselves. Are we that pattern in terms of what we believe and in terms of how we live our life that others could follow? And if they followed us, would they then be going down the right road following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's what Paul's life should remind us, that what we do and what we say are very significant, and therefore we need to seek earnestly to follow the Lord ourselves so that those who do follow us will be on that right track. Notice what Paul says here. That's why Paul notes that the words which you have heard from me in faith and love, follow those, Timothy. The words that you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Interesting that Paul categorizes two aspects of his life, what he believes, his faith, and how he acts upon that faith, his love. Paul's faith, we know, was solidly rooted in the Word of God. What he believed, the doctrines of the Christian faith, were very clearly proclaimed by him as he wrote the epistles to many different believers in the New Testament. It was not some just ivory tower academic series of beliefs that the Apostle Paul had. It's how he lived his life every day. As we've seen in the first 12 verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul was in a very difficult moment in his life. He was in prison. He had been persecuted. He had been tormented. He had been beaten and stoned and sometimes even left for dead. And now he was facing the final trial of his life, which the outcome of the trial looked like it would result in his martyrdom, that he was going to die for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've seen the past several weeks, it was his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that enabled him to go through the deep suffering and the persecution and the torment and the imprisonment and the impending martyrdom that he was facing. He could go through all of those because his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was strong. It was intact. In essence, what the Apostle Paul had done is he'd seen reality. He'd seen the reality of God's truth, and he recognized that the suffering he went through in this life didn't matter all that much, because ultimately on the other side was the reward that his Savior would give to him. And so he was able to evaluate this life based upon the reality to say, I know the truth, and I know that the sufferings of this world are very temporal and short-lived, but what we have in eternity will be ours forever and ever and ever. He knew that what was temporal was often very illusory. In a sense, you could say Paul had taken the red pill. Paul had chosen not to engage in the illusions of this world. He had chose rather to follow the truth of God's word. You know, times of suffering can actually make our faith stronger. When we go through persecution and difficulties, when we just even go through the day-to-day trials, that can make our faith grow stronger in the Lord Jesus Christ if we respond to those trials in the right way. And that's what Paul had done. As we've seen, he responded to those trials with increasing faith, increasing trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Reminds me of a little 2-year-old boy, David, who had leukemia, a terrible disease for a young one, especially a young one. Well, he was taken by his mother, Deborah, to the Massachusetts General Hospital to see Dr. Truman, a man who specialized in childhood diseases, particularly cancer and various blood diseases. And Dr. Truman gave the prognosis to his mother, and it was devastating. David has a 50-50 chance, that's all. Well, after countless clinic visits and blood tests and intravenous drugs and the fear and the pain that he had to go through, and the mother was suffering herself because she knew she could not alleviate the pain and the agony that her child was going through as he had to deal with a treatment for leukemia. But she noted that her son David never cried in the waiting room, and that although all the friends there at the clinic had to hurt him and stick needles in him, nonetheless, he hustled ahead of his mother with a smile on his face every time he came, because he was sure of the welcome that he would receive from those there. When he was 3 years old, David had to have a spinal tap, which is a particularly painful procedure at any age, and his mother explained to him before that procedure that because he was sick, Dr. Truman had to do something to make him better, and it was going to involve a great deal of pain. And she said to him, my son, if it hurts, remember it's because he loves you that that pain is being caused. The procedure was horrendous. It took 3 nurses to hold 3-year-old David down as he yelled and sobbed and struggled. And when it was almost over, that teeny boy, soaked in sweat and tears, looked up at the doctor and gasped, thank you, Dr. Tuman, for my hurting. Thank you. That's the faith of one like the Apostle Paul, who could say, the suffering that has come into my life, God's using for good. I know he's using it for good. That's the attitude of Job, who in Job 13:15 said, though he, referring to God, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's faith that has a full strength to go through whatever suffering this life might bring our way. And that's the faith that Paul had and was instructing his disciple in the faith, Timothy, to have. Remember, we said Timothy was a little bit timid. Timothy may have been a little bit ashamed of Paul's imprisonment and all the rest of that. All of it because Timothy did not have the kind of faith and the strength of faith that the Apostle Paul had. And he's saying, Timothy, I want you to follow my example of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, love is faith really put into action. If we trust what the Lord says in his word is true, we're going to live our lives differently than if we don't trust that what he says is true. And Paul fully trusted it. Faith in action, not just some mere intellectual mental head game, but true faith works itself out in behaviors that demonstrate belief in that. The word for love here, of course, is the Greek word agape, which in the New Testament speaks of the self-sacrificial love most perfectly illustrated in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins as our Savior, as our substitutionary atonement. He gave his life to save us from sins. And Paul laid down his life for the believers that he preached to, for those he made established churches, and all that he did was out of this heart of love, self-sacrificial giving. years ago when William Gladstone was Speaker in Parliament in England. He had the difficult task of announcing the death of Princess Alice to the House of Commons. And as he told them of her death, he explained what had happened. You see, the little daughter of the princess was seriously ill with diphtheria. And the doctors told the princess not to kiss her little daughter, because kissing her little daughter would endanger her health, because she'd be breathing the child's poisoned breath into her lungs. Once the child was struggling to breathe desperately, and the mother, forgetting herself entirely, took up her daughter into her arms to keep her from choking to death. Rasping and struggling for breath and life, the child said, "Mama, kiss me." Without thinking of herself, the mother tenderly kissed her daughter. And a few days later, she came down with that same disease and passed from this life to be forever with her Lord and Savior. You see, real love knows no danger. Real love does not count the cost. The Bible says in Solomon 8:7, "Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it." The love that God has demonstrated to us means he was willing to sacrifice everything, the most precious thing, his own son, on our behalf. And our response, and the Apostle Paul's response, and the exhortation he's giving to Timothy is we live our life that way. There is no price that we will not be willing to pay in order to serve our Lord and Savior, in order to accomplish the work that he's given us to do. That's the reality of God's word. And yet we live in a world, in a sea, we're swimming in a sea of cultural relativism where people says, well, it's fine for you to believe that or you to believe that, and all these beliefs can be contradictory. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you believe. It's all relative. And if we don't guard our hearts and minds from that relativism that we're swimming in as in our society, we will be affected by it. We will be deceived by it. We will be led astray by that. You see, we need to remember that we have an enemy working overtime, an enemy whose primary goal is to deceive us. If you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 tells us a little bit about this enemy and what his work is against us. Revelation 12 and verses 9 and 10. Notice what it says here, describing an event in the future. Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast out.'" Oh, there's a whole lot we could talk about in these two verses, but let me just highlight two things that are relative to what we're speaking of. First of all, we need to be continually on our guard against the enemy of our souls. Satan's goal is to deceive us. Satan's goal is to create illusions, that we would believe the illusions rather than the truth. Satan's goal is that we take the blue pill and we live in the world of illusion rather than we take the red pill of God's truth. That's what he's about. And notice it says he's at work day and night. He doesn't quit. 24/7, 365 days, Satan is working continually. And he has all his demons working continually with this one aim, to deceive you and I. Which is why Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, "Do not be deceived." And Paul, in his writings, tells those who he's discipled, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Repeatedly in Scripture, we're warned, do not be deceived, because there is a deceiver who's working overtime to pervert our understanding, to pervert us from the sound words that Paul had taught to Timothy, and now Paul's exhorting Timothy to teach to those who he is responsible for spiritually. Let's go back to 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, and notice there again, he says that, 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing," that's the gospel, "that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you." He says that it's not possible, Timothy, without the power of God through his Holy Spirit working in you to accomplish this, to keep and hold fast to sound words and to keep the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it describes these as sound words. And the idea is a picture here of our health, the health of our physical body. That what is essential for our spiritual health is a sound understanding of God's truth, of God's word. If we were to, and we'll look at some of those essential beliefs in just a moment, but before we do, picture it this way. What holds your physical body together? There's sinews and there's joints and there's muscles and there's bones and there's all your skin that holds it all together. All of that, if any part of your body is unsound, we'd say it's unhealthy. It's out of sort, it's diseased, or it's dislocated, and your entire physical body would be affected by one part of it being out of sorts, one part of it being diseased. And so it is true, spiritually speaking, that our entire spiritual being will be out of sorts, dislocated, or diseased if we let one part of the sound teaching of God's word go from our understanding. What Paul is exhorting Timothy to guard against is heresy, distortions and lies that are not based on God's word, that are opposite of God's word. And we can only accomplish that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you might think it rather odd to say it requires the power of the Holy Spirit to prevent heresy, to prevent lies from happening. Because after all, we're all equipped with mental abilities. And if we just used our mind and we were to explain to other people in rational, logical terms the truth, wouldn't they all just accept the truth and say, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Of course, that's a no-brainer. We would think that would be the case. But the reality and why it takes the power of God's Spirit to accomplish that, we are dealing with something more than just a mental exercise here. We're dealing with a spiritual war that you and I are engaged in. Paul says to the Ephesians, let me read to you from Ephesians 6 and verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We're engaged in a spiritual warfare against all the hosts of Satan's demons that are following him. And therefore, it requires spiritual power, the power of God's Holy Spirit, to actually be in this battle and actually win this battle and guard against heresy, guard against the lies that Satan would have people believe. Practically speaking, then, how do we guard against heresy? How do we rely upon God's Holy Spirit and accomplish that? First, by defending the essential truths of the Christian faith. This morning, I'm just going to share five with you. These five I put first in priority. They're not the total list of those essential truths of the Christian faith. But if you lose any one of these five, you lose the major battles that need to be won. The first of that is the inerrancy of God's Word, the Bible. This book, all 66 books of the Bible, and by the way, only 66 books. There's some claim that, oh, these apocryphal books beyond the 39 books of the Old Testament and 27, there's some claim that these are God's truth. They are not, and the evidence is that Jesus did not accept them as truth. And if Jesus did not accept them as truth, none of us should accept them as authoritative truth either. 66 books of the Bible are the inerrant Word of God. That is, they are without error in everything they state. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see what Jesus said about that. Matthew 5, in verse 18, in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had this to say about God's Word. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law," that's from God's word, "till all is fulfilled." Now, we're not familiar other than we've heard that phrase, jot and tittle. What's jot and tittle? Well, jot is the Hebrew, the smallest Hebrew letter, the yod of the Hebrew alphabet, the 10th letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Perhaps your Bible, if you turn to Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is a kind of acrostic where the Hebrew letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used as a division for each eight verses of Psalm 119. So many Bibles actually show you what the Hebrew letter looks like and give you an English transliteration. So for example, if you're looking at Psalm 119, the very first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, that's verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 119. If you go to Psalm 119 and verse 73 and following, there you see the Hebrew letter Yod. Maybe some of your Bibles have put that Hebrew letter in there. You'll see it's a really, really small letter. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus is saying that jot, not one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, will be lost in the Word of God. till all is fulfilled. So that's what a jot is. What a tittle is just one small mark on a Hebrew letter that would distinguish one Hebrew letter from another Hebrew letter. We could think of it in the English in this way. If you think of your capital letters, what distinguishes the letter capital I from the letter capital L? Actually, I guess I should do it that way, right? It's this line, this foot. That one little line on the foot tells you you're looking at an I or you're looking at an L. And the tittle is exactly that. One mark on one Hebrew letter that distinguishes one letter from the other. And Jesus says not one of those little marks would be lost until all God's word was fulfilled. You know, in the transmission of God's word that's come down to us, the printing press was only recently invented, Gutenberg, you know, in the 15th century. Before that, the only way you get a record or a copy of any book that existed is one person sit down, a scribe, and copy line for word, paragraph for paragraph from an original manuscript. They make a copy of that. And the Hebrew, the Masoretes, who were the scribes who were committed to this task of recording and copying God's word, had a very precise process by which they did that. They would take a line of scripture, a whole sentence of scripture, and each word they would put a number over it, how many letters were in that word. They'd count the letters. When they copied it over here, they'd say, okay, this is a five-letter word. That was a five-letter word. I just copied a five-letter word. Then they go on to the next word. When they finished the sentence or they finished the line in the text, they would then total up the number of letters in that line so that they were absolutely certain, okay, that line had 15 letters in it. Now, what I've copied, let me count. Did I get 15 letters over here? Yes. They would total the number of letters on each line and then each paragraph and then each book and each scroll of the Bible so that they were able at the end to say, if we calculated for, let's say, the book of Mark, well, no, they would be an Old Testament book, the book of Psalms, how many letters of the Hebrew alphabet exist in the book of Psalms, they would be able to give a total. And so they would take their manuscript that they had just copied, the copy they'd made, and they'd count every letter to be certain that the total they came to was the exact total in the original copy of Psalms that they were recording. God's word, he preserved the transmission of his word from one generation to another generation long before the printing press in terms of its accuracy. And the amazing thing is that those archaeologists who have discovered ancient manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have discovered the astonishing accuracy of those who have copied God's word and handed it down to us generation after generation. Jesus told us that God's word would be preserved to the very, very end. That heaven and earth could pass away, but God's word would not pass away. It is absolutely true. It is absolutely inerrant. Not one error in God's word is ever entered into it whatsoever. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Of all the truth claims that exist in the world, say the truth of science. People claim that science has discovered these truths and the whole set of truths that science claims. Or the truths of other religious belief systems that say this is true or that is true. Or the truths of those who claim on based on whatever authority they claim to have truth. None of those compare to the truth claims of God's word. Because this book, God's word, claims to be the God-breathed book. God spoke his word through human authors that wrote these things down, and this word, this book, is the only absolute source of unquestioned truth. It is absolutely God's truth. If we consult God's word and compare it to what the world tells us, whenever we have the world telling us something is true, other than what God's word tells us is true, we have to recognize we've got the temptation there. We've got the red pill, and we got the blue pill. The red pill is this. It is the absolute truth, and it may be more painful to take this than to take the blue pill and enter into the illusions that Satan would have us believe. I was talking with someone this week, actually witnessing to them, as I don't believe they yet know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and she asked me this question. What do you believe about creation? What do you believe about the days of creation? How long were those days? And I told her the text of Genesis 1 is very clear. It presents six literal 24-hour days. That's what the text says. The question is whether people believe what God's word says, six 24-hour literal days or not. And she was surprised. I think she didn't expect me somehow to answer that way. She was surprised because I don't think she believes that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. Maybe she believes the blue pill, the myth of evolution, that took billions of years and all that. But I say, this is what God's word says. I don't care what any scientist says. This is what God's word says. I believe this. This is true. This has come from our Creator. And I encouraged her to go to our website and download the sermon series on origins that would give her further exposition from God's word as to why that's the only honest way to understand what God's word says about the creation of the world. But there's many in the world who would twist what Scripture says. I appreciate this book by James Sire, 20 Ways Cults Misread the Bible. It's Scripture twisting is what he says. They take Scripture and by 20 different methods, they distort what Scripture says. One of those methods of misreading God's word is supplementing biblical authority. They'll say, oh yes, we respect God's word. Oh yeah, God's word is true, but there's another source of truth over here. For some, it's science is more authoritative. So if science and the Bible disagree, well, science must be true. The Bible somehow just isn't true at that point. Or he mentions one of the cults. One of the cults that we know as Mormonism. A Mormon who comes to your front door will tell you they believe the Bible to be true. But they probably won't tell you that they have other authorities that they accept as greater truth than the Bible. The Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and so on. And ultimately, they have a living prophet in their system of religion who can change what they believe at a whim. You can say, oh, there's a new belief here. For example, the belief before the 60s was that black people could not enter the temple, the Mormon temple. They had to be excluded because God had excluded them in their theology. And then the prophet got a revelation and said, oh, now black people can enter into the temple and be married in the temple. A new revelation came. That's what they believe. So they believe the Bible is true, but the Bible contains errors, and the other writings, the Book of Mormon and so forth, correct the errors of the Bible. It's the same thing with the Mohammedans. They, oh yeah, the Bible has truth in it, but the Quran is a superior truth to the Bible. And this twisting of belief about Scripture denies the inerrancy of God's Word, the Bible. Well, I like what 17th century Puritan William Bridge wrote regarding that. He said that harping on discrepancies between Scripture and what secular authorities say is like this. He said it shows a very bad heart to harp on those discrepancies. For a godly man, it should be as it was with Moses. When a godly man sees the Bible and secular data apparently at odds, well, he does what Moses did when Moses saw the Egyptian fighting with the Israelite. He kills the Egyptian. He discounts the secular testimony, knowing God's word to be true. That's what the good Christian does. And then he said that when he sees an apparent but not actual contradiction or inconsistency between two passages of Scripture, he does what Moses did when he found two Israelites who are quarreling and fighting with each other. He tries to reconcile them. He says, aha, these are brethren. I must make peace between them. And that's what the godly man does. You see, we have to either decide, are we going to believe God's word to be absolutely true, inerrant in its entirety, or not? And if we don't accept the inerrancy of Scripture, then all sorts of deceptions will come our way. In 1978, 200 evangelical scholars gathered in Chicago because they recognized one of the terrible tendencies of what was happening in the church at this time is a rejection of the inerrancy of God's Word, the Bible. And so as they met for the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, they developed a statement. And there's more to the statement than I have time to read here this morning. You might want to check it out. Chicago Biblical Inerrancy Statement. But it says this: the authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or in conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of the Holy Scriptures is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. The following statement affirms this inerrancy of Scripture afresh, making clear our understanding of it and warning against its denial. We are persuaded that to deny it, the inerrancy, is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word, which marks true Christian faith.
We see it as our timely duty to make this affirmation in the face of current lapses from the truth of inerrancy among our fellow Christians and misunderstanding of this doctrine of the world at large. First statement, God, who is himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal himself to lost mankind through Jesus Christ as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to himself. Second statement, Holy Scripture being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. Three, the Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by his inward witness and opens our mind to understand its meaning. Fourth, being holy and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all its teaching, no less in what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, or about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. That statement's there because many Christians say, well, yeah, God's word's inerrant whenever it addresses issues of salvation, but not when it talks about history or science or any other subject. No, God's word is true in everything it states. It's inerrant in its entirety. And then the fifth statement, the authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded or made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses bring serious loss to both the individual and the church. God's word is without error in its entirety, in everything it states. And to believe that is to take the red pill. It is to say, I'm going to embrace reality. Reality is what God says it is, not what anyone else says it is. To let inerrancy slip from us in any way is to embrace deception, to embrace illusion, to replace the truths of God's word with the lies of the enemy of our souls. The evidence is that there's a lot of people who identify themselves as Christians in our land today who have abandoned the inerrancy of Scripture. Back in 2008, a nationwide survey was done by the Barna Group identifying the beliefs of people who said they were Christian. They identified themselves as Christians. They surveyed about 2,000 adults throughout the 48 continental states, and they discovered about one-third, 33%, of self-defined Christians said this: the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon all teach the same truths, and they are all therefore true. A third of the people who say they're Christians say the Bible is equal to the Quran and equal to the Book of Mormon. They're all true. Wow. They have ignored what God's word clearly says. Either that or they're willfully ignorant that the Quran and the Book of Mormon directly contradict and deny what God's word clearly states. This is the situation that we are in today. Well, quickly, what are the other four doctrines? So inerrancy of Scripture is number one. Number two is the Trinity, the full deity of God the Father, of God the Son, of God the Holy Spirit. One being in three persons, one in essence, and yet having three persons, three job descriptions, three separate persons in one being. This is the core teaching of our Christian faith, and yet many who identify themselves as Christians, millions who identify themselves as Christians, deny core aspects of the Trinity. Again, that survey done by Barna in 2008 found that one-fifth said that Jesus Christ was not perfectly pure. One-fifth believed that he sinned while he was here on earth. And the ones who said there was no way that Jesus sinned were less than 50%, about 46% strongly disagreed with that idea that Jesus had sinned while he was here on earth. And this is true about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we're taught in Scripture, is a person. He is a being, not a force, not a somehow an influence. And yet, again, in that survey, they found that the vast majority did not believe that the Holy Spirit was a separate person of the Trinity. It was only about 25% that said, yes, the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, not just some spiritual force or living power. Well, let's move on quickly to the last three. The doctrine of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Absolutely core, absolutely essential that he physically, visibly, arose with a resurrection body that's a physical body. That's what Scripture teaches, absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Number four, the substitutionary atonement, that due to our sin, Jesus Christ died as our substitute on the cross. His sin, his blood paid for our sin. And that if his blood did not pay for our sin, there is no other way, no other means by which we could be saved. And then just quickly, finally, that salvation is a gift of God. It is not of works. There's nothing we could do to earn it. And once it has been done for us, there's nothing we can do to repay it. I like what we sang there in the Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And these for sin could not atone. Nothing I did for my sins could atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. The critical questions we need to ask others as we seek to evangelize and make disciples are these two. What is it that you believe? And is what you believe critically, essentially, actually true? Is what you believe actually true? And then secondly, how do you know that? What I believe is true, and I know it is true, because it comes from God's Word, the Bible, which He, the only true God that exists in the universe, has revealed perfectly through His inspiration in this inerrant, infallible, completely perfect Word of God, the Bible. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank You for Your precious Word. Pray that we would hold it in such great honor and esteem that in our lives we would study, memorize, meditate, make it part of our very thinking, such that we may serve You faithfully in this world, making disciples as You have commanded us to. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.